Now, please, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier, 1 Samuel and chapter 24. 1 Samuel and chapter 24. We're working our way through this book of Samuel on Sunday evenings, passage by passage. And we're doing this because, of course, this is part of Holy Scripture. God wrote this book, and God wrote it for our instruction. The events in this book took place some 3,000 years ago, around about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So these are ancient events, but this is true history. These things really happened. And the reason they're recorded, the New Testament tells us this, the reason these things are recorded is for our profit. And when we read Old Testament history, there's a number of lessons that emerge from it. We begin to see in the Old Testament the character of God. That's probably the greatest lesson that the Old Testament has to teach us. Indeed, the whole Bible has to teach us the character of God. Because you understand a person by his works. And when we look at the great works of God, we begin to understand something of his character. But we also study Old Testament history because they speak to us of Christ. When the Lord Jesus walked with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, it tells us that he did what must have been a wonderful Bible study with them. And he took them to Moses and the prophets, and he showed them how all those parts, the law of Moses and the other parts of the Old Testament, they spoke about him. So we see something of Christ. But there's a third reason why we study Old Testament history. Yes, it is a revelation of who God is, and yes, it is a revelation of who Christ is. But the Old Testament also teaches us how God's people have faced enormous trials in their lives, and how by the grace of God and in the power of God, they've overcome those trials and have stood for the Lord. And this passage in particular this evening, when we look at chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we find this. You remember how we've been tracing the life of David. And we found that David finds himself in particularly difficult situations at this time in his life. He was this shepherd boy in Bethlehem, minding his own business. And one day the prophet Samuel came to the village, and Samuel anointed him king. Now there already was a king in the land, Saul. But God had rejected Saul and appointed David. But Saul didn't want to give up the throne. And when Saul realized that he had been rejected and David had been chosen as king, Saul begins this pursuit of David. Saul wants to kill David. And so David has to go quickly from being this shepherd boy minding his own business and living in relative safety. He has to go from that into being on the run, a fugitive on the run in the Judean desert with the army of Saul pursuing him. And he's not alone in this. We read in a passage a few weeks ago that those who were in anguish of heart, those who were in financial difficulties, they joined him. And he had some 400 to 600 people with him. So not only is he on the run, but he's having to care for those who felt oppressed under the reign of Saul. Well, we see, as we often do, when a person is under great difficulty, God, by his merciful providence, brings out godliness in him. I wonder if you've ever thought of your trials like that, that when we face our trials and we trust God in our trials and we seek the Lord and his power and his strength, then God brings out godliness, Christ-likeness from us. We don't often see it ourselves, but others see it. And they may not admit it, but it is something that happens. They begin to see a strength in our faith, a dependence upon God, a trust in God, peace in the midst of our trials that amazes them. And David, we're looking at this passage, chapter 24, this evening, and we see here great godliness in David. And this is why I've called my sermon this evening, I've entitled it, The Essential Marks of a Godly Person. This is the great aim of the Christian life. You're a Christian here this evening, and you ask the Lord, what do you want of me? What is it that you require of me? And God's answer is simply this, that you should be holy, that you should be godly in your character. There are many other things that we should be doing as Christians. Yes, we should be evangelizing. And yes, we should be serving in the local church. And yes, we should be giving testimony to the world by the way that we live and work and so on. And those are undoubtedly important duties that we have as Christians. But the greatest duty we have is that we should live a holy life. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, meaning this process by which you're becoming more and more like Christ. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So David, in the midst of his trials, shows us the essential marks of a godly person. And I bring them to you this evening. There are four things that I want to bring out of this passage. I bring them to you this evening as an encouragement to you. And I say this to you, let's look at the example of David. And if David in the Old Testament could display these marks of godliness, then we in the New Testament age, having so much greater understanding of the cross of Christ and having the experience of the Holy Spirit living in us and at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ, we surely will show these great marks of godliness. So there are four marks of a godly person in this passage, and I want to bring them out this evening. And the first is this. A godly person is a humble person. A godly person is a humble person. We see this in several ways in this passage. We find in this passage that David is on the run, and Saul, having dealt with the Philistine threat, we read about the Philistine threat last week, having dealt with the Philistine threat, he is told that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So we're told in verse 2 that Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rock. Now you see immediately how uneven the odds are. David has something like 400, perhaps 600 men. Saul comes with 3,000, and not just 3,000 men, any ordinary men, 3,000 chosen men, his crack troops. He comes on the chase. Now this event happens where David and his men are deep in the cave, and Saul goes into that cave. And David's men immediately say to him, well, here's your chance. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. And David, well, he doesn't kill Saul, but it says he stealthily cut off a corner in Saul's robe. But then we find this great example, these great signs of David's humility. We find in verse 8, when he speaks to Saul, it says there in verse 8, afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. Now look at this language. This is not insincere. He's not being ironic. He's not being sarcastic. He's not just saying empty words that he doesn't mean in order to suck up to Saul or something like that. He's being very genuine. He calls out to Saul, my Lord the King. And then When Saul turns and looks behind him, it says, David bowed, this is verse 8, David bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And then in that conversation, we find this in verse 14. This is David speaking to Saul. And he says to Saul, after whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? So he says to Saul, I want you to think about what you are doing. You're the king. And you've got command of the troops. And you've got the whole land. And you come after the most insignificant person in the land. Now again, this is not false humility. This is not some ironic language. He really means it. You know, he's saying to Saul, look, this is foolishness. I'm a nobody. You could kill me any day. I don't have crack troops like you do. I don't have thousands of men in my army like you do. I don't have well-armed, well-trained men like you do. Yes, I've got some men around me, but they came to me in need. They didn't come to me in their hour of strength. They came to me when they were in financial difficulties. They came to me when they were downtrodden and depressed. I don't have a well-equipped crack army of thousands of men. I actually have a few hundred men who are following me because they were in great need. We're nobody. Why are you coming after me? I don't mean any harm to you. So we see here David's humility. He addresses Saul with great honor, my Lord the King. He bows down and pays homage to him. And he compares himself to a dead dog or a flea. And he says, really, I'm a nobody. And this is genuine humility. We know this because when you read of David, when you read Samuel, and you read the book of Psalms, one of the great marks that comes through in David's life is his humility. You won't read a psalm of David where you find him to be proud and arrogant and boastful. You'll never read a psalm where David says, I am the great king. Now you know that sometime after this event, Saul died and David became king. And there came a time when all the tribes of Israel, not just a few, but all the tribes of Israel came to David and accepted him as king. And you know that the Lord was with David when he was king. And whenever he went to war, he was successful. The land of Israel expanded geographically under his care. It became a wealthy land. He had a huge army. He had peace in his land. And he had all that was going for any person. Everything went his way. So if ever a man had reason to be proud and to boast, well, that was David. And yet when you read the books of Samuel, nobody could ever say, I've read the books of Samuel, the books of Chronicle, and David comes across as proud, arrogant, boastful, full of himself. I've read the Psalms, and he comes across as proud and arrogant and full of himself. He doesn't. His actions in the books of Samuel and the books of Chronicle show him to be a humble man. And his Psalms show him to be utterly dependent upon God. In his distress, he cries out to God. And when he's doing well, he gives thanks to God for his successes. David is a humble man. And this is the first great mark of a godly person. You know how it is. You meet a Christian and you're impressed by their knowledge of the Bible and you're impressed by their knowledge of doctrine and you're impressed by their gifts. They obviously have tremendous gifts, perhaps in preaching and in teaching or in some other means of service in the church, tremendous gifts. And you admire his knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of doctrine and the gift that he uses. But then as you engage in conversation, you go away with this uncomfortable thought. I've spoken to a man who is rather full of himself. I've spoken to a person who is rather conceited and proud and rather arrogant, you know, and thought a great deal of himself. And that disturbs us. And it should disturb us. Because that isn't a Christ-like quality. The Lord Jesus was humble of spirit. The Lord Jesus was tender and merciful. He received all who came to him. Just as with David, you read the Gospels and you read of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody, even the greatest enemy of the Christian faith, nobody could ever say Christ was proud and Christ was arrogant and Christ was boastful and Christ was full of himself. There is this lovely humility about the Lord Jesus, isn't there? You know, there's so much there of Christ that has drawn us to him. There's so much about the Lord Jesus that attracts us to him, that yearns, that makes us yearn to go to him and pray to him and love him. And his humility surely shines. You know, when the Bible says something once, it's important. When it says it twice, it's very important. And when it says it three times, it is of absolutely vital importance. And Solomon wrote a proverb. And Solomon says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in the New Testament, James quotes it. And then Peter quotes it. Three times in the Bible, we have that verse. And it's of vital importance. Do you remember also the words of Micah, the prophet? You know how Micah was ministering to this very wicked generation of his day. And Micah says this to the people of his day. He says, what is it that the Lord requires of you? And he says, this is what God requires of you. To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To love justice and love, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's always make sure that we are humble. Let's always remember we're always dependent upon God for everything. We have nothing of ourselves. All that we have has come from God, and it has come freely. We didn't earn it. All the gifts that we have been graciously given by God. We have nothing that we have earned. We are nothing but sinners. And God has been gracious to us. Well, David remembered that, and David was a humble man. Let's make sure, brethren, we pursue humility. But there's a second mark of David in this passage that I want to look at. The marks of a godly person. We find that David is humble, but we find in the second place that David has a tender conscience. David has a tender conscience. This event happens in the cave where David stealthily cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And then it says in verse 5, and this is a very powerful little phrase in that passage. It says that in verse 5, and afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And that phrase, of course, means his conscience troubled him. Now, he outwardly, you know, when you look at it, when you first read this, you don't think to yourself, this was a terribly wicked act, you know. What an absolutely terrible thing to do. It's a little bit puzzling. Why did David do this? Was David, in a sense, trying to warn Saul that I had you in my power and I could have killed you? I don't know. But whatever the reason, David obviously was conscience-stricken by this. And it troubled him. And I think this is why he was so humble when he spoke to Saul. It was, in a sense, saying to him, please don't think that I meant your harm. And please don't think that I'm proud and arrogant or anything like that. In a sense, it is a repentance. It is saying, it's something I did and I shouldn't have done. His conscience speaks to him. You know, this conscience that God has given to us, It's a very, very great gift from God. There are times when you hate your conscience. Because when we do that which is wrong, and this is the beauty of the conscience. The conscience has been defined as God's voice in man's heart. God's voice in man's heart. And this is what it is, isn't it? You do something. And when you're planning it, I'm not sure if I should be, I don't know if this is right before God. And when you're doing it, you're still, I just don't know. I don't know if this is right before God. And then after you've done that act, and it may not be some great sin, but you just feel, I don't know if I should have done that. And your conscience begins to trouble you. There is this inner voice that says to you, that just wasn't right, you know. Before God, that just wasn't right. Your conscience troubles you. And that is of God. This is a gift of God. Because God uses our consciences to direct us in the Christian way. God has given to us His Word. And God has told us what He requires of us. And God knows that there are times when we will stray from His Word. There are times when we are tempted and we begin to move away from His Word and we go into what might be called the gray area. And we might be able to say to ourselves, but I haven't sinned, you know. I haven't actually done something wrong. I haven't broken a commandment. But it is a gray area and you're not quite sure, should I have done this? And this is where the conscience of God, or the conscience that God has given to us, becomes a great gift from God. Because the conscience speaks. And the conscience tells us, actually that was wrong. And when you read the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament place an enormous amount of emphasis on man's conscience. I've referred to this incident, but I'll refer to it again because it illustrates the point so well. Do you remember this incident I've talked about where in the city of Corinth, there were these Christians. And in some of the cases, the person living next to them wasn't a Christian. And the person living next to them invited them round for a meal. And they were worried, should we go or shouldn't we? Because they knew that their next door neighbor was an idolater. And the next door neighbor, before they cooked the meal or after they'd cooked the meal, had offered it to an idol. So the food that they were going to be served had been offered to an idol. And these Christians were unsure about this in Corinth. Should we go and eat or shouldn't we? Is it right or is it wrong? And they wrote to Paul about it. Now, Paul's answer is a very interesting one. And Paul, when you examine that passage, Paul essentially says to them, examine your conscience. What does your conscience tell you? If your conscience says to you, it is wrong, don't do it, you are sinning by doing it. If your conscience, however, is clear on the matter, and you're not playing games with your conscience, but your conscience is completely clear and you're happy to go, go, you are not sinning. Isn't that interesting? There are some things which are sin to some people and not sin to others. Isn't that interesting? Because of the conscience, you see. And some people were convinced that going to eat food offered to idols is definitely wrong. It's sinful. And other people, they had no problem with it. And so Paul says, well, if your conscience says it is wrong, then you mustn't do it. And when you go there and there's a brother there whose conscience is going to trouble him, don't eat because in doing so, you will make him fall. You see how the conscience has come into play. And Paul, writing to Timothy, writes some, I think, very, very powerful words about unbelievers. And he talks about these unbelievers and he says they have seared their consciences as with a hot iron. You take a hot iron and you put it against the palm of your hand. Now, I'm not a medical person, But I think, as I understand it, we have nerve endings on the palms of our hands and the tips of our fingers and so on. There are these nerve endings so that when I tap my finger, my brain says something is happening to your palm. There's some disturbance there because these nerve endings take messages back to the brain. But you take a hot iron and you press it against the palm of your hand so that you burn the nerve endings. And it's a little bit like leprosy. You can then do anything, and because the nerve endings have died, no messages go back to the brain. I think that's how it works medically. And I think this is the kind of thing that Paul had in mind when he was saying that they're no longer listening, that their consciences are no longer active, they have been disabled. And so they can do anything they want. And you sometimes read in the papers. Well, not sometimes, how often do you read in the papers? There's this concert in Manchester and young people have gone there. Now, we may not agree with the concert. We may not agree with the kind of show that it was. But this man goes into the lobby at the end of the concert with a bomb with metal bits tied to it. And he detonates the bomb and 23 people die. Or a man hires a transit van and he goes on a bridge in London and he deliberately goes on the pavement and kills people and then gets out with knives and kills some more people. And you think, how could they have done this? I mean, that person in Manchester knew there were young people here. Well, you see, people burn their consciences or disable them. And this is why the conscience is such a great gift from God. One of the first things that God does when a person becomes a Christian is to activate the conscience. And some of us, our consciences were completely dead before we became Christians. And when we became Christians, suddenly the conscience was awakened and we were seeing sin everywhere. And there are young Christians who have enormous problems in their Christian life because they've suddenly begun to see sin everywhere in their lives. The conscience is awakened, you see. And they run to the pastor and say, but I'm sinning every day. I'm doing this wrong and I'm doing that wrong and I'm doing this wrong. And the pastor has to say, now calm down. Yes, you are a sinner. We're all sinners before God. But Christ has taken away your sin. And Christ is at work in you, transforming you into his image. Because the conscience has been awakened. Thank God for the conscience. It is tender. Be very careful with your conscience and listen to it. Now, there are times when our consciences are overactive and we have to be careful. But it is a precious, precious gift from God. And it is there to guide us in our Christian lives. David had a tender conscience. I think the greatest proof of this is Psalm 51. After he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba, Nathan goes to see him and David immediately says, I have sinned before God, and then prays that prayer of Psalm 51, repenting. So the marks of a godly person: he is humble, he has a tender conscience. And then the third thing, David, and he's an example to all of us, he trusts in God to work out his purposes. He trusts in God to work out his purposes. In other words, he doesn't take the law into his own hands. He doesn't say to himself, well, I know Saul is on the throne, but Saul has been rejected by God. Samuel has told me that. And I know that I am king because Samuel has anointed me king. And Jonathan has told me this, and Samuel has told me this, that Saul has no right to be on the throne. He's a pretender. He's usurping the throne. He has no right to it. Well, I have him at my mercy. I can kill him, and then I will be king. He doesn't do that. Yes, he has Saul at his mercy. He's there in the cave, and Saul has gone in alone. And David's men, they immediately get excited in verse 4 and they say to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. We have no record of that, by the way. I don't know where that came from. But there is no record of this particular verse that they've quoted here. But David, you see, although he's quite a young man, I think, at this stage, David has trust in God, because this is one of the great marks of a godly person, complete trust in God. And David knows that he is king. And David knows there will come a day when he will really be king. He will be on the throne and will have command of Israelite army. He knows that. But he also knows that unless he has express direction and permission from God to kill somebody, he must not do it. And there were incidents in the Old Testament where people were given express direction from God and permission from God to kill. When Joshua led the army of the Israelites into the promised land, they were given express command to clear the land of the idolaters who were there. Now that was from the Lord, and the Lord granted them success when they did this. When there was a war of that kind, God gave his people command and permission to do it. Saul himself had been told to go and attack the Amalekites and to kill all of them. That was a command from God. But David, you see, had never received a command from God to do this. David had never been told, you are king, Saul isn't king, and when he comes under your power, you have the right to kill him. So David waits. And I think he waited a number of years. I think there were a number of years before Saul died and he could become king, and then he was king only of part of Israel, and then 7 years later he became king over the whole of Israel. So there was a long wait before he could actually take up the office that he had been called to and had been promised. But David doesn't take matters into his own hand. And David doesn't say, well, I've been treated badly and Saul has come in pursuit of me. I haven't done anything to instigate this. I haven't declared war on him. He has come after me. I think I have complete justification in killing him. He doesn't think like that. He says to himself, and you can see this in the Psalms, he says to himself, the Lord will vindicate me. The Lord will undertake for me. The Lord will see to it that my case is heard and that which is due to me is given to me. So David trusts in the Lord, and he doesn't use the opportunity he has to bring about the result that he feels he should have. He knows he should be king, and here is the opportunity, but he doesn't do it. He leaves it with the Lord. Now for Saul, this was bad. It's rather interesting, because Saul came to a very bad end, and Saul died with his sons in a war. And if David had killed him here, well, Saul's sons wouldn't have died in that war. But it was the way the Lord wanted it to happen. And David, therefore, trusts himself to the Lord to work out his purposes. Faith in God, one of the great marks of a godly person. Trusting God to work out his purposes. Trusting God that in his time, that which should happen will happen. Are you facing difficulties in your life today? And I say this to you, continue to trust in God and don't take matters into your own hands. Unless you have express direction from the scriptures, leave it with the Lord. He will see to it. You just trust him. So, the marks of a godly person: he is humble, he has a tender conscience, he trusts in God to work out his purposes. And then fourthly and finally, he seeks to live at peace with all people. He seeks to live at peace with all people. There is this conversation between David and Saul. And you read this conversation, and it's basically David saying to Saul, look, why are we at war? Why are you pursuing me? I don't intend you any harm. If I had intended you harm, I could have killed you when I had you in my hand. I could have done anything with you. I don't intend you any harm. Why don't you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone? And we go our own way. Why don't we find some way of at least having peace between us? In essence, this is what he's saying, isn't he? He's saying, yes, I know the Lord has chosen me as king, but you want to remain on the throne. I'm not going to throw you off the throne. I'm not going to kill you. You want to remain on the throne, you remain on the throne. I'm quite happy to continue as I am. Why not leave me alone? Why do you come pursuing me? I haven't instigated any war on you. Why don't we live at peace as much as is possible between us? That's essentially what he's saying. Because this is the mark of a godly person. A godly person isn't quarrelsome. A godly person isn't always out looking for a fight. A godly person is a person who seeks to live at peace with others. There's a couple of verses in the New Testament which address this. And they are very important. You remember Paul writing to the Romans. And Paul says this to the Romans. He says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. So Paul understands that there are times when it doesn't depend upon you and the other person won't have peace. Now this is what happened with David. Because although at the end of this chapter it says that Saul went home and David went to his stronghold, Saul continues this war. Saul doesn't give up. So it didn't depend upon David, it depended upon Saul, and Saul didn't want peace. But as far as it depends upon you, says Paul, pursue peace or live at peace with all people. And then the writer to the Hebrews, and I think this is a very important verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And the writer to the Hebrews says this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace. It's a strong word, not just seek it, but strive for it. Work hard for it. Because peace is so precious. Strive for peace with everyone. So you see, David, thousands of years or 1,000 years plus before those words were written, is led by the Spirit of God. And David is a peaceable person. You don't read in the life of David that he's quarrelsome and bad-tempered and always looking for a fight and always accusing people and always instigating war. David is essentially a peaceable man. Now, the Israelites had loads of enemies and David had to fight wars. But they were just wars. They weren't wars of his making. They were wars that others had started. And David, in his capacity as king to defend the people of Israel, went to war and defeated his enemies. But David is not, in his nature, a quarrelsome, difficult person who is out for a fight, argumentative or anything like that. David is a peaceable man. And even in this situation, where he could be king, and this other man has taken his office, David doesn't begrudge him that. David says to him, look, you want to remain king, you remain king. At least let's live at peace as much as is possible between us. And if Saul had listened to him, well, Saul could have continued to be king until he died. But Saul, as we shall see in later chapters, again goes in pursuit of David. Saul is the one seeking the war. David seeks peace. So four marks of a godly person from the example of David. Humility, a tender conscience, trust in God, and a desire to live at peace with all people. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of David. And thank you, Lord, that you in your grace have recorded these examples for us, that we should be godly. Help us, Lord, to be holy, to be Christ-like, to live according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.